Okay, I subscribe to a magazine titled Biblical Archaeology Review. And for a long time, I've wondered about the size and the structure of the buildings in the first century. Because they'll show you little pictures of what they're kind of digging out of the ground in
Middle East.
And all of the houses, all the residences are remarkably small. And it created an anomaly in my mind about the early church. For example, how big do you think the church in Rome was when
Paul first wrote to them?
How big? What do you think it might have been? Well, if you listen to the weekend Bible study, you already learned that there was not one church in Rome. There were several, actually. Romans 16 serves as an example, actually an indicator of the pattern of churches in that era. In the first place, remember that the Greek word usually rendered church actually means assembly. And I think it comes to church or the Scottish kirka or something of that nature, which also means assembly. And its peculiarity in our language due to the translators who were British who originally put this down. So they weren't trying
to create something new. They were just using words familiar to the people they wrote to. So it's really an assembly, and in Greek that's precisely what it means. It's the word you use for any gathering of people into an assembly per se, as opposed to, well, even in one case I think it has to do with a mob that has come together, and they call it an assembly. Okay, I therefore think that the primary meaning of the Greek word ekklesia that you find translated church in the Bible denotes a group of people who actually meet together, who can hug one another, who can shake hands, who can receive a holy kiss, and share food together. I think this is what the word ekklesia means, denotes in Greek. The metaphoric meaning of the word is the greater church of God, any of the saints, wherever they are, living or dead. In other words, the church of God in that sense, the assembly of God in that sense, means everybody, wherever they happen to be. But for now, keep the primary meaning in mind. It is a group of people who see each other face to face, shake hands, hug, you know, share food, and so forth. Now, turn back to Romans 16, verse 1, and notice how Paul begins this particular chapter. It seems that a woman named Phoebe actually carried the letter to Rome to be read there. He says, I commend to you our sister Phoebe, a deacon of the church of Cenchrea. I ask you to receive her in the Lord in a way worthy of the saints. Give her any help she may need from you, for she has been a great help to many people, including me. We don't know anything else about the woman, except that she was apparently pretty influential in the early church. As an aside, note that the word deacon is a Greek word. It's been translated into English. Sometimes they put it in as deacon in the King James, sometimes they don't. In fact, the word in the Greek means one who serves, a servant. And actually, in some cases, it's translated minister. Okay, he goes on to say, greet Priscilla and my helpers in Jesus Christ, who have for my life laid down their own necks. Interesting statement that he makes here. Unto whom not only do I give thanks, but also to all the assemblies of the Gentiles, which I thought was an interesting expression. Likewise, greet the assembly that is in their house. Now, this is important, and right here we get a clue. There was an assembly at the house of Priscilla and Aquila. And the architectural dynamic of the day suggests to me that it was a small assembly, perhaps comparable to what we see here today. Of necessity, they were small, I think possibly around 12 souls that were there. It may be that the list that follows here comprises those that Paul knew who actually went to Priscilla and Aquila's house and regularly assembled there. Salute my well-beloved Epaphroditus, the first fruits of Achaia unto Christ. I guess the first person baptized in Achaia, which is the southern part of Greece. Greet Mary, who bestowed much labor on us. Salute Andronicus and Junia, my kinsmen and my fellow prisoners, who are of note among the apostles, and also were in Christ before me. Greet Amplius, my beloved in the Lord. Salute Urbane, our helper in Christ, and Stachys, my beloved, Saluta Pelles, approved in Christ. Interesting list of names. There are 10 of them, including Priscilla and Aquila. All you got to do is add, let's say, a couple of strays that Paul didn't know were there, and you've got a little old church of 12 people that meet regularly in the home of Priscilla and Aquila. I think Wayne Hinton, over in the Dallas area, crowds 40 people occasionally into his house for an assembly. When we held our house, we got held an assembly at our house. We were getting awfully crowded around 35, seems to me, like we had people, you know, in chairs going back down the hallway in order to be able to hear what we were doing. The science of architecture has come a long way since the first century. Not that they didn't have some substantial structures, but none of them were ever in the control of the church. And in fact, there's no indication for a very long time that the church ever owned a building that was for the church. It was always basically house churches at that time. He goes on to say, salute them of Aristobulus' household, and salute Herodian, my kinsman, who apparently also went there. So this is assembly number two. We know now there were two of them in Rome. For all we know, it could be two or three. Greet them that are the household of Narcissus in the Lord. Salute Tryphena, Tryphosa, who labor in the Lord. Salute the beloved Persis, who labored much in the Lord. Salute Rufus, chosen in the Lord, his mother, and mine. The relationship was very close there, obviously. Now, this is church number three or number four, and Paul knew six of the people who attended there. That's the way I take this at the moment. Salute Asyncritus, Phlegon, Hermas, Petrobus, Hermes, and the brethren who are with them, as opposed to having been with someone else. So now we have church number four, possibly church number five. Paul knew five of the names, but have no doubt there were more people that he didn't know. Salute Philologus and Julia and Nereus and his sister Olympus and all the saints who are with them. Notice it's either in their house or with them or of them, so that you have the distinction that these are core people in various and sundry house churches around the city of Rome. Now, if we assume that there are five assemblies that are named here that we know about, it's possible there were more, but we know of these, with an average of attendance, say, 12 people in each one of them, that gives us 60 saints in Rome when this letter arrived. Now, we could be off by some substantial. You want to crowd some more of them in, get some kids in there on top of it. He's only talking, I think, about adults, and there's no doubt there were kids there, which changed the dynamic of it a little bit. You crowd them up some more, you might get that total number up to around 120. Add some assemblies Paul didn't even know about, and you might be up to around 200. So the church, that is the saints of God, who formed little churches, really were not just that big a deal in Rome at this very early time. Now, why were they scattered like this? Well, if you assume, as they do, that Rome had a population at this time something around 1 million people, that means this is a pretty geographically sprawling city, even at that time. And that being the case, how do you get from one suburb of Rome to another suburb of Rome? You catch a bus? Take a taxi cab? Subway? No, we all know how you got there. You walk. Now, and you walked on the Sabbath if you're going to go to an assembly of God's people. So small assemblies scattered throughout the city made it a whole lot easier on everybody. The burden was less, and of course they didn't have to go so far. Oddly, it also allowed birds of a feather to flock together. And that old saying goes back a long, long ways, and it's very, very true. People are funny, you know. Sometimes we just don't like one another. We may have a good reason for it. We may not have a good reason for it. It may be just who we are as a chemistry that we just don't quite see eye to eye. So if I really didn't like Amplius, I could walk a little further and assemble with Philologus. My choice. So this allowed that type of thing to be. Thus, I take it from this that these groups were fairly peaceful. And since it was your house, you could deny entry to anyone who was causing a problem or tell him to leave, just like you could at a party if some guy got drunk and was starting to wear your lampshades. You'd say, you'd basically take your lampshade back, send him home, and say, don't come back until you straighten your life out. You're the host, your house, you can do that. It's interesting that in the Church of God International, we fell into that type of pattern, with no choice. And all around the country, we had little small groups that met in someone's house, and the natural appellation for the leader who was leading the group was host. It was his house. And therefore, he could maintain full control of what went on in his house. All well and good. Of course, it became a little different matter once the thing moved beyond his house. And I think you can see how that could be true. So, when Paul wrote this letter, he didn't address it to the church at Rome. He addressed it to all in Rome who are loved by God and called to be saints. Gathered them all in. So I expect this letter, if it was copied, and it may have been by this time, was bicycled, though, around all these groups. Maybe they got them together. Maybe they went on the hillside somewhere and gathered everybody and spread them all on the hillside and read the letter. But you have any idea how hard it is to be heard clearly by 200 people with no amplification? I've done it. I mean, actually, I think in Chicago, we had probably 400 in Wozniak's Lounge and no amplification. That was okay for Dean Blackwell, who had a voice like a foghorn. It made me, however, struggle a little bit to be heard in that place. And you really had to project 400. So when you start getting a lot bigger than that, it's a different matter. Now, how is all this relevant to us? Well, I think it's important that we not read back into the New Testament or assume back into the New Testament time our style and our way of doing things. They didn't have cars. They didn't have the internet. They didn't have large rooms with amplified sound systems. They didn't have a cathedral-sized church with great works of art, stained glass windows, small orchestra up there playing, a pipe organ that could shatter the foundations of the building. They didn't have a Mormon tabernacle choir. They didn't have all the stuff that went with that. And, of course, those things, when they came along, were designed, built to generate awe in the people who walked into them. And, frankly, it still works in a lot of them. You go walking in the door and a hush falls on you. You're just I have come into a very big, very important, it's just the space and the use of it. Well, they couldn't build buildings like that in the first century. That had to be something that developed later on as people learned how to do this. Now, also, as far as orchestras are concerned, I expect the Assemblies of God were lucky if someone had a tambourine. They just didn't have it. There weren't pianos. There weren't organs. Someone got up and started a song, which everybody knew. And nobody, there were no hymnals. There was no projector to put the words up on a screen. So consequently, we had to sing songs we all knew, and we had to sing them a cappella, all of which is good. And sometimes you learn to sing better when you're singing a cappella. I've often been struck, if you're ever dialing around churches on Sunday morning and you come across one where they are singing a cappella, you can bet that it's Church of Christ. And I've often been struck at how well those people sing parts. They don't rely on an organ. They don't rely on a piano. They rely on their voices. And oftentimes they sing very well. Anyway, looking back at this first Christians, the reason why it's relevant to us, I think maybe we can learn a thing or two from those first Christians. And I've come to use a term, I don't know if I coined it, but I hadn't heard it from anybody else, rather than primitive Christians, which suggests they are behind us in some regard and we've advanced beyond them. I use the term first Christians. And these are the people who set the pattern, set the pace, started this thing out. I'm talking about people who were in Christ while the Bible was being written, people who met the apostles, some of whom had actually seen Jesus themselves, people who really had, you know, a feeling for what was being said in these books, and the books spoke to them, the letters spoke to them in a way that we have to struggle to get the things that were obvious to the listeners, or I say listeners is correct, because most of the people didn't get to read these letters. They heard them read. Okay. Basically, they met in house churches, and it's interesting that the same pattern is beginning to develop in the churches in our tradition. It did in CGI in years gone by. With the groups that we serve now, it's beginning to, that's the whole cycle, it's beginning again, and it has a lot to say for it. What happens if the number get too big for your house? Start another church. You know, just get another house. Have somebody else host people and pull them all back together again. I think this pattern may indeed be a good thing because it puts us in more in concert with the first Christians than we otherwise might be. interesting, in spite of their limitations, I get the impression that they communicated remarkably well. There were lots of letters going back and forth. People traveled, you know, at risk of their lives. Things didn't happen as fast, but they happened very consistently as people knew people. Look at that list of names Paul is able to reel off. How did he know all this? Well, people traveled back and forth, and they told. People in that era had better memories than we do, and consequently, they would be able to sit and listen, hear the names, they meet a person, and they remembered their name. Didn't forget it. They just were tuned to remember what they heard. So, perhaps also, they didn't have the distractions that we had. They had more time for one another, which is an interesting thought all by itself. The things that eat up your time didn't exist then. And I think it'd be kind of interesting for you to just sit down sometime and look at what eats up your time that did not exist back then and what a difference that makes in your life. They didn't have books to read. I've got shelves full of books I haven't read yet. You know, that's just the way it is. The TV didn't exist back then. Radio didn't exist back then. People did. And consequently, I think that the people were more important to one another sometimes than we are to one another. Now, I have no doubt myself that we spend altogether too much time watching television, going to movies, other various pursuits that eat up our lives. So I think more than a little respect is due to those first Christians who suffered so much to keep the faith alive. Now, flashback to the beginning of what we call the church. Acts 2, verse 40. Now, I'm not going to begin with all of the stuff about the Holy Spirit and tongues and so forth. I want to skip down to a place where it sort of begins to tie up Peter's speech to them on that day. With many words did Peter testify and exhort, saying, "Save yourselves from this untoward generation." Then they that gladly received his word were baptized, and the same day there were added to them about 3,000 souls. And they continued steadfastly in the apostles' doctrine and fellowship, and in breaking of bread, and in prayers. And fear came upon every soul, and many wonders and signs were done by the apostles. And all that believed were together and had all things common. This was a choice that they made. Now, when it says they were all together, I have a feeling that that was a matter of being together in spirit, not necessarily in location. 3,000 people is a mob. I don't know what it would look like on Temple Mount if you had 3,000 people up there at one time in and around the courtyards of the temple. It does not seem reasonable that that would be the case. And even if they met together, you know, at this thing, what would they do? They could sing, assuming they knew the songs, no hymnals, no projectors. I can't even imagine trying to speak to 3,000 people without amplification. So what do you think they did? Well, read on. They sold possessions and goods, parted them to all men as men had need. And they, continuing daily with one accord in the temple and breaking bread from house to house, did eat their food with gladness and singleness of heart, praising God and having favor with all the people. And the Lord added to the church daily such as should be saved. I think it appears here that they met in two kinds of places. One was the temple precincts. The other was in house churches. Really quite simple. At this time with 3,000 people, you start dividing them up into smaller groups of, say, 20. You've got 520s and 100. You've got how many hundreds and 3,000? I can't do the math on the spot. But you've got a lot of little house churches sprinkled all over that city. You wouldn't have to walk very far. And what the impression I get is that the apostles were going from house to house to house, teaching the people about God, about Christ, about his resurrection, testifying about what Jesus had done, and carrying them through. And this is the way the Jerusalem churches, and there had to be many of them, were built up as the apostles did their work from place to place to place to place, which also helps us understand why they needed 12 of them. No one man could even begin to do what had to be done. Now, as they began, There had no organizational structure, so to speak. Nothing at all. Everything that was there just happened. It was ad hoc. It was on the spur of the moment. It was on impulse. Who's going to go to this house? Oh, I'll go over there. And they went around and made their rounds to speak to all the people. The first effort at organization arose around the taking care of the elderly widows who were among them. Acts 6 displays the first organizational division of labor in the early church. Now, most of the cities in that time had only one house church in them. So, Paul can address a letter to the church of God, which is at, and give the name of the church. And that's a hint that maybe there was only one assembly of people in that town. Now, a house church is necessarily two things, informal and intimate. Everybody knows everybody. Everybody, you know, if you're 12 people in a small little old house, you're going to even sit close to each other. So consequently, it was intimate. I sat in the back of the services of the feast this year, and I was struck by the casual way that people came and went. And I think in a fairly large degree is a reflection of the informality that they enjoy at home. You know, at home, you sit around listening to a tape recording or a CD or watching a DVD on television. Somebody wants a cup of coffee, they get up and go get it. Somebody has to go to the bathroom, they just get up and go to the bathroom. It's a fairly unsurprising course of events in a house church. I think we would be served better if we tried to contain that at the feast so that we didn't have quite so much of a stampede at the back about an hour into this whole service when some kids, or even earlier than that, some kids decide, Daddy, I gotta go to the bathroom, you know. And, of course, whether the kid really has to go very bad or not, or whether he's just bored and wants to move, well, parents will have to address that. I can't. A little planning, really, is about all that's required for most families. A little planning, a little discipline, and a little training. Just be sure the kids are emptied out before service. Don't let them get in the habit of getting up and going out or being able to whisper to you, I got to go to the bathroom, when you know they really don't have to go. They just want to go. Or it could be like the one I saw at one feast one year. Seemed to me this might have been in England. I don't remember. But the kid was on the floor minding his own business. He's just fooling around with some coloring and crayon and so forth. And Dad bent over, jerked him up, and walked out with him. Wasn't the kid that wanted to go out. It was Dad. So, you know, again, I think this informality doesn't consider how different things are once you get to a larger group, and that maybe we need to start thinking a little bit more. Make your potty stop before you come into church. Try to plan on being there the whole period of time. And just because you're getting a little restless, don't disturb other people by jumping up and making a track out the back of the place. Now, given the circumstances of the church, of the churches, the assemblies of the first Christians, how did they proceed? You know, considering what they were, considering how big they weren't, considering all these things about them, how did they proceed? What were their values? What were their goals? What was important to them? You have to read the New Testament with a different eye to understand much of what's being addressed, I think, here. The book of Romans offers some important clues to what the churches were like. But Romans is more doctrinal than administrative. I get the impression that all these churches in Rome had just sprung up. They had developed because some Jew who was a Roman, lived in Rome, had gone to Jerusalem, been converted to the feast, came home, spread the word, and over a period of time, he and his friends formed the nucleus of a new church in Rome. And there was no particular tie to a church over here or a church over there, other than the fact that they worshiped Christ and happened to know one another. Ephesians, on the other hand, deals very explicitly with the church's missions, its goals, its values, and its performance. And a long time ago, I did a sermon about building the next church, its feast. And I pointed to Ephesians because I think in many ways, especially Ephesians 4, really serves as a mission statement for the first Christians. This is what, if you were going to get some people together at your house to try to worship God, to hear the word, to talk about God, this is the sort of thing you're going to do. And, of course, you begin to understand, too, that doing that, this is why the eating together is a very important part of what we are doing. Hospitality. You're having people in your home, you feed them. I think it's very commonly was done. So, here we have a church, Ephesians. A lot of work had been done in Ephesus. The Apostle Paul had stayed there, a year and a half, I think, on one occasion that he was in Ephesus. And a lot had been done, a lot had been accomplished, and the church had grown accordingly. Now, notice the introduction, Ephesians 1, verse 1. Paul, an apostle of Christ Jesus by the will of God, to the saints in Ephesus, the faithful in Jesus Christ. This sweeps everybody in every house and whatever churches there were in Ephesus into this letter. It's not to the church of God at Ephesus, but to the saints in what was likely a collection of churches. Ephesians chapter 2. This is the famous verse at beginning of verse 8, the famous "by grace are you saved" verse. By grace you have been saved through faith. This is not of yourselves, it's the gift of God. Not by works, so that no one can boast. For we are God's workmanship, created in Christ Jesus to do good works, which God prepared in advance, that's interesting, for us to do. Okay. So each of us, and wherever we happen to find ourselves, is, oh, hold on, here I am. I'm supposed to be ready in whatever way I can to do the work which God has before prepared for me to do. Verse 11, therefore remember that formerly you who were Gentiles by birth, called uncircumcised by those who call themselves the circumcision, that done in the body by the hands of men, remember that at that time you were separate from Christ, excluded from citizenship in Israel, foreigners to the covenant of the promise, and without hope, and without God in the world. I can remember that. I'm a Gentile. I didn't know nothing about none of this. But now I do, and things have changed. Then he says in verse 13, now in Christ Jesus, you who once were far away have been brought near through the blood of Christ. For he is our peace, who has made the two one and has destroyed the barrier, the dividing wall of hostility. Now, you need to understand this. Took a while for it to really become clear. The wall of hostility that he's talking about is the wall that the Jews put up between themselves and Gentiles. The hostility that existed between Jews and Gentiles, which I think in a way may even to this day account for a lot of anti-Semitism, is because people perceive the Jews as being standoffish, of being a different people. They consider themselves as being special, and they think I'm not special, and therefore I don't like them. I wouldn't want to go too far down that road, but I think it may be. Verse 15. By abolishing in his flesh the law with his commandments and regulations, his purpose was to create in himself one new man out of two, thus making peace. And in this one body, to reconcile both of them to God through the cross, by which he put to death their hostility. Now, this is really important, and I think this whole idea that Jesus did away with the commandments and all this kind of stuff is stupid. Maybe that's too strong a term for it, but I really think it's foolish. That's not what he's talking about. The Ten Commandments put no barrier between Jew and Gentile. In fact, the rest of the law didn't put barriers between Jew and Gentile. It only said that you could not partake of the Passover if you were uncircumcised, but an Israelite couldn't either. And that's an important distinction to understand. And throughout the Old Testament, Israel is told, drive out the pagans who will not assimilate with you ever under any circumstances. Other aliens, other foreigners who come to be with you and live in your land, if they are willing to assimilate, you accept them, you treat them the same. There will be one law for him that is homeborn, and one law and another law for the same law for the stranger, not another one. So that consequently, they all were together in God's plan. Guess what's happening now? Now it's happening again in the church. All of them are together again. No separation between Jew and Gentile, which was never God's intent in the first place. So what we see that was abolished is the hostility expressed in Jewish culture toward Gentiles by their rules, sometimes called the oral law. It is that set of rules that has been abolished. Now, the following chapter, discussed many times, is this is the one that I say forms something of a mission statement for the church. Following chapter is actually chapter 4. As a prisoner of the Lord, then, Paul says, I urge you to live a life worthy of the calling you have received. Be completely humble and gentle. Be patient, bearing with one another in love. Now, this sounds simple, but it's not. It really isn't. It's hard sometimes for us to put up with one another. We can irritate one another so easily, you know, and things can go south on us in a hurry. Here's, I think, what he's trying to tell us. Don't expect your brothers and sisters to be perfect. And bear with, literally means hold up. That is, support. Let them lean on you. I thought that when I looked that up in the Greek, I was astonished. It's basically saying bearing with one another. It means holding one another up. You know, putting your arm around somebody's shoulder, giving them a lift, helping someone along through. This is the kind of thing we're expected to do. Make every effort to keep the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. Mind you, not just any unity, the unity of the Spirit. And I hearken back to a sermon I gave years and years ago, and I think it was a CGI sermon because I vaguely remember their auditorium, in which I talked about this very point, that you can have coerced unity. You really can. You're going to have your super deacons walking up and down the aisles. You're going to have people in charge of everything that's going on. And you can throw people out of the church that don't agree with you. All kinds of stuff you can do. That is a unity that can be coerced. Paul says, no, we want the unity of the Spirit, the sort of thing that draws us together because we have the same goal. We have the same purpose. We stand for the same set of values. We are trying to accomplish the same things. We are harnessed together voluntarily to pull this wagon that God has given us to pull. That's what he's talking about. Make every effort to keep the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. It doesn't come naturally. It requires effort. There is one body, one Spirit, just as you are called to one hope when you were called. One Lord, one faith, one baptism, one God and Father of all, who is over all and through all and in you all. Now, in a very strong way, the Day of Atonement calls for this kind of voluntary unity. Because on the Day of Atonement, the people all gathered together. They had absolutely nothing to do. And this was the day when, and you may say, well, they were fasting on the Day of Atonement. That is nothing to do as well. And they were still standing out there while the priest went through on before their eyes all the things the priest had to do on this day. What is he doing? He was making an atonement, an at-one-ment, for the people of Israel. Now, here I stand at the service, not doing anything, not saying anything, can't offer a sacrifice. There is nothing I can do to make this happen. It is all done for me. Right? Okay. Standing next to me is a guy I can barely stand. Now, if I'm going to be made at one with God, if he's going to be made at one with God, then one way or another, we have got to become at one with one another. We've got to make peace with one another. And the Day of Atonement is perhaps in ways that we have not adequately considered really important from the point of view of reconciliation with people we may not have liked very much. If we can. Sometimes you can, sometimes you can't. He goes on in verse 7. Now to each one of us, grace has been given as Christ apportioned it. Okay, I got that. Here's a collection of people. I got a deck of cards. I shuffle a deck of cards and I deal, or maybe I even stack it, and I deal them out to each person here as I want them to receive whatever it is I'm handing out. We each have received grace as Christ has apportioned it. We get to play the hand we're dealt, not the hand we wish we had. Okay? This is why it says, when he ascended up on high, he led captives in his train and gave gifts to men. What does he ascended mean, except that he first descended to the lower earthly regions? He who descended is the very one who ascended higher than the heavens to fill the whole universe. It was he who gave, you know, this filling the whole universe thing boggles the mind, but his idea is to get you thinking about Christ and how big he is. It was he who gave some to be apostles, some prophets, some evangelists, some pastors, and some teachers. And that last one seems to be what I was handed. So there are officers in the church that grow out of the gifts that are given to the church. And what are they for? Well, now that's where this starts getting interesting. Verse 12, to prepare God's people. Okay, one of my jobs is to prepare you for something. For what? It may vary from person to person, but there's an overall thing. To prepare God's people for works of service. To what end? That the body of Christ may be built up until we reach unity in the faith and the knowledge of the Son of God, until we become mature, attaining to the whole measure of the fullness of Christ. Wow! Now, that's a challenge. And I don't know how well or how often or in what places I've been able to ever accomplish that. The measure of the fullness of Christ, I'm supposed to get you there, and I can't even use a whip. Then we will no longer be infants, he said, tossed back and forth by the waves and blown here and there by every wind of teaching and the cunning craftiness of men in their deceitful scheming. Ouch. Man, cunning craftiness? Deceitful scheming? Well, I'm sorry to disillusion you, but yes, it goes on all the time. It's as common as it can possibly be. Common as fire ants in East Texas. He says, instead, you know, don't get drug off by these people. Speaking the truth in love, we will in all things grow up into him who is the head, that is Christ. From him, the whole body, joined and held together by every supporting ligament, grows and builds itself up in love as each part does its work. Now, the way I understand this is that every single one of us has got a job to do. It's different from you than what it is for me. I don't know what yours is. I mean, that's something that's between you and God, and you're supposed to be doing that work. What's the objective? It is to build up the church, to make us stronger, to make us better, to make us more effective in the community, and to be building the church seems to me to mean we're going to add to it. And the early church multiplied by cell division. In other words, you got too big for this house, one of you had to take it into your house, part of it, and begin to develop it there. That's the way it was done. Paul continues in verse 17. So I tell you this, and I insist on it in the Lord. Strong words, you know. Come on, we're going to do this. I insist on it. That you must no longer live as the Gentiles do in the futility of their thinking. Now, it's plain, as he's writing this letter, he is thinking about his reader, and he's thinking about Gentiles. And he says, you can't do that anymore. You can't live like that anymore. And only until you understand the structure of the religion of the time can you fully appreciate what it is he's driving at, because the whole religious structure about that time had led to a corruption beyond anything you and I would even see in Washington, if that's possible. And it is. He says, they are darkened in their understanding, these people are. They're separated from the life of God because of the ignorance in them due to the hardening of their hearts. Now, don't be like that. And I'm afraid in many cases, we have allowed ourselves to get like that. Having lost all sensitivity, they've given themselves over to sensuality so as to indulge in every kind of impurity with a continual lust for more. You know, this is really kind of interesting. I've approached it from a different angle, but said the same thing. They lose all sensitivity and give themselves over to sensuality. What I have said is that they have substituted sex for love. They have lost the ability to love, and they have substituted sex. Rollo May, in a remarkable book, Love and Will, I don't remember a lot about the book, but I mean, there's one line that jumped off the page at me, and I'll never lose it as long as I live. He said, when men lose the power to love, they substitute power over. And you start thinking your way through that, it explains an awful lot of what's going on in the world today. And Paul said, they lose sensitivity. They lose the power to love. And they've given themselves over to sensuality so as to indulge in every kind of impurity with a continual lust for more. You can't get enough. And boy, is that ever true in our generation. The more they stick out there, the more they show it, the public, the more depraved pornography you see, the more people want. You, however, did not come to know Christ that way. Surely you have heard of him and were taught of him in accordance with the truth that is in Jesus. You were taught with regard to your former way of life to put off your old self, which is being corrupted by its deceitful desires. Okay. We've got to deny ourselves. We have to put off the old man. We've got to own up to the deceitful desires that exist in us, and they tend to control us in many situations. If they're deceitful, how do you know them? I don't know of any way you will unless you really marinate yourself in the Scriptures on a regular basis. He said, you've got to do this to be made new in the attitude of your minds, to put on the new self, created to be like God in true righteousness and holiness. You mean we're supposed to be like God now? Yes, that's precisely what he's talking about. That's where we should have our sights set. That's what the church exists for. That's why the offices in the church exist, to try to make us more like Christ every single day. Therefore, each of you must put off falsehood and speak truthfully to his neighbor, for we are all members of one body. Now, that is really a painful thing to have to do. Well, sometimes, you know, it's just so much easier to be deceitful. Sort of like the old standing joke comedians have. Your wife turns up and says, do I look fat in this dress? You know, what's he supposed to say? So most men will say, oh, no, not at all. It looks just fine on you. Well, that's not the truth. And sooner or later, you got to tell the truth. I hope it doesn't get you in too much trouble or cost you too many breakfasts, but nevertheless, you got to tell the truth. Now, this seems so obvious that we have to put off falsehood and speak truth to our neighbor, that we are all members of one body. And yet, I have heard that there is a line of thought in Islam that condones lying to infidels. That it's all right to lie to infidels in the interests of advancing Islam. We have no such indulgence. We're just not allowed to do it. You can't bend the truth, can't play games with the truth. You've got to tell it. Then he goes on in verse 26 to say, in your anger, do not sin. Do not let the sun go down while you are still angry. Well, I can't control my anger. Oh, yes, you can. If you couldn't, he wouldn't tell you this. Lay it off. You lay it off by self-examination. You lay it off by studying the Bible. You lay it off in prayer. You get God's help. Don't tolerate that kind of thing in your life. This we neglect way too much. And do not give the devil a foothold. That's what we do when we carry anger around. He who has been stealing must stop it. He must work, doing something useful with his own hands. He can have to share with those who are in need. Do not let any unwholesome talk come out of your mouth. Only what is helpful for building up others according to their needs, that it may benefit those who listen. And this next verse, kind of sobering thought. Do not grieve the Holy Spirit of God, with whom you were sealed for the day of redemption. It means it's possible for me to grieve the Holy Spirit. How do I do this? I get rid of all bitterness, rage, anger, brawling, and slander with every form of malice. Be kind and compassionate to one another, forgiving each other, just as Christ forgave you. Now, while the culture of the first Christians may not be binding on us in every aspect, this is, this kindness, this compassion, what we are supposed to do. Now, Paul has a lot more to say about this theme that I've been developing in the fifth chapter and sixth chapters of Ephesians. But I won't go there today because of time constraints. But it seems to me to be helpful to realize how different their culture and their world was from ours, to understand the dangers that they faced, to understand the fragility of their existence, to understand the situation that there was no Medicare, there was no health insurance. I mean, whatever you had, and you had to make it work and had to make it reach. And if you ran out, you were in deep trouble, unless you help one another. Very crucial. And they did. Their culture is not binding on us. Their practice is not technically binding on us, but it is an example of holiness that we would do very well to emulate. And I think we better have, if we don't emulate, we may have a real good excuse why not. We can study what they thought and what they believed, and we can learn from these first Christians, because these were people who sat and listened to Paul preach. These were people who listened to Peter preach on the day of Pentecost. These were people who faced death in the arena because of the belief in Jesus Christ. These are the people who actually wrote the books that we sit down and read and therefore know about Jesus. So I think what they do and what they teach is crucial for us. In many of our practices, what we do is a judgment call after prayer and careful thought and consideration. The reason I say that is because this isn't anybody's house here. You know, this is a building we use for the work, and we've just coming in here. We actually have a group of people. We speak to you. We actually record it back here and send it out to other people. And today, we're not merely recording it. I don't know how many people we've got on there. Oh, we got about, what, 10? Oh, about 55? 55 people have tuned in today. Sort of enlarged our little group, didn't it? So anyway, we're doing pretty well. And I'm very pleased to know that that's true. And this underlines something I think is important. We have tools they never dreamed of. We really do. When you consider, we have tools to work in staying in touch with one another, working together with one another, that we didn't have 20 years ago. Things are moving so fast. And I know many of us are getting a little long in years and may not be that sharp in the use of the computer. And all I can suggest to you is rent a teenager. You know, go get one. If I borrow somebody else's kid, because the kids seem to be born this day with a chip that the rest of us don't have. If you need help, ask for it. The kids will be so proud of themselves if they can help you sort out something and make your life maybe a little bit better by being able to communicate with one another. Let's use the gifts that God has given us, the technology and everything that's been handed to us, to the best of our abilities. If you've got to spend a little time to learn how to do it, come on. You know, let's get ready with it and use what God has put before us, because I have a feeling it's going to become far more crucial in the next few years than we ever imagined in our lives. Take the tools, learn them, use them.